Hello, welcome to Riverside, or in this case, welcome to your family room. I am Doug Browning. I've been attending Riverside for a little over 5 years, and they ran out of people to ask. So here I am. I am going to share with you some thoughts about the passage from John 11. But before we do that, I'll just address the elephant in the room, and that is that you're not in the room. You're missed, you're valued, you're cherished, and we want to make sure that you're still connecting. So we're going to do this taped service in hopes that you feel connected to Riverside. If you want to skip the message, totally fine with me. If you want to fast forward what I have to say, I get it. But we still want you to be connected. We want you to feel a part. We want to extend grace to you because it's weird. And how do we comb through the changes of this time and place? Maybe you have kids and the kids are on their screens way more than you wanted. That's okay. Maybe you're anxious. That's okay. Maybe you're fearful for friends. That's part of it. And so we just want to make sure that you're connected, that you check in with one another or with the staff. FaceTime someone just so that you can see another human being besides your spouse or your kids. Just check in with each other. So that's really our hope, that part of what happens now is that you feel connected. They did ask me to share with you about John 11, and I told Mike that this was a bad idea. I think that there are a lot of way more qualified speakers than I am, but I will share some quick thoughts, try to keep it short so that we can go back to breakfast or wherever we need to go. I was a youth pastor for 25 years. I worked with high school kids, loved working with high school kids, and I taught once or twice a week for that whole time. I taught the Bible or Bible study or things that would help us understand our relationship with God. Somewhere along the line, I fell in love with church history, which makes me really weird. And I love the history of the Bible. I love how it comes together. But I have this weird love-hate relationship with the Bible. I've read the Bible too many times to say I love it. It's confusing. It's full of contradictions. It's hard to read sometimes. And half the people in the Old Testament, I cannot even pronounce their name. But I love my relationship with the Christ so much that I don't want to give it up. And every time I take a pause, I come back to the Bible. I come back to the Word of God, if you will, in a sense of comfort and hope. I find myself trying to understand what was going on in this relationship with the divine on a regular basis. One thing that has really helped me over the last 5-7 years is several writers helping paint a picture of the scriptures as something bigger than a manual. I think when I became a Christian, I was told that this is life's manual book, and it's not a very good manual. And manuals aren't very fun to read anyway. What the Bible is it's the story of God reaching down and connecting with people. And within the story, there's this trajectory that goes from a primitive understanding of how the world works to a more complex, more deeper understanding of how the world works, culminating first in the person of Jesus and then through the Christ as we go out as part of his church family. N.T. Wright, Peter Enns, Rachel Hull Evans have all helped me understand this idea of a trajectory in a more succinct way, that what God is wanting to do is change us, that we would become more like him. And if you read the Old Testament, it doesn't seem like that's what's happening sometimes. But maybe if you can dig and read between the lines and understand what's going on behind it, you begin to see this consistent desire that God has to relate to his people, to change people to be more and more like him. So we're going to jump into John 11. If you have your Bible or you read it online, you can go there. I'm going to have Kirsten Wood come and read, and that's mostly because when I read, I just fumble all over. So she'll do a better job than me, and it's fun to have somebody else's voice read the scriptures.
Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I am not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor. He has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave cloths and let him go."
So the story of Lazarus. You know this story. We've heard this story. It's in every children's Bible. And yet, there's a couple people in here that I think get overlooked that I'm more interested in. And so I just want to take a couple minutes and talk about that. You see, I think God does change his people. There is this trajectory that runs through Scripture where we become more loving and more like the Christ. And that's hard to see in the Old Testament, but it's there. It's pushing God's people towards that, and then culminates in this person, Jesus. And it's Jesus that seemingly underneath the surface often is changing people. Martha, for instance. Martha, we're familiar with her, but I want to make a big deal out of the fact that Martha is often given the credit, almost like she's the head of the household. She is the one they mention first. When they visit her town, they go to Martha's house, not to Lazarus, to Martha. Martha is part of the change that's taking place. She's part of the restructuring of how we see humanity. We see humanity differently because Jesus sees all of us as equal. He loves, as the divine loves, all of us equally. And Martha, as small role as she has in this moment, it's significant that she's the one who gets pointed out. Another person that I love further down in this passage is the disciples as a whole, but specifically their reaction to Jesus when he said there'll be no sickness. This sickness will not end in death. And he goes on to explain this. And if I was there, I would say, what did he just say? I love how blockheaded the disciples are sometimes, because I'm blockheaded. Sometimes I look back on decisions I made and I realize that the Spirit of God was prompting me a different way and I just didn't listen or I didn't try to understand. And here's a great example of something that needs to change in the disciples' minds, but they're not getting it yet. And John's doing a great job of painting this bigger picture that Jesus is the culmination of what the Hebrews were looking for, of what the Old Testament points to. But the disciples didn't get it. They were looking for a king. In fact, if you go down further, it's Thomas, who I love. Thomas gets a bad rap because he's the doubter, but I would have been right with him. Thomas gets the bad rap because some reason it's wrong to question. I don't think so. I think Thomas is brave to question. I think Thomas is very brave. And I think we see this in this moment when Thomas, he said, let us go up that we may die with him. Jesus is taking them back to a town where he's no longer welcome. A town where he probably slipped away in quiet because they were going to stone him. And Thomas isn't saying, I won't do that. He's saying, this is a bad idea, but I'll go and I'll die with him. They were looking for Jesus to take the place on David's throne. They were looking for the new king. But their expectations, what Jesus is doing, is different. And they have to change at some point in terms of their understanding of who Jesus is and what he wants to do. I love that Thomas is willing to die for Jesus. He has this mental picture of Jesus taking the throne of David. Like James and John, they were going to sit on his right and his left because they saw this kingdom as, let's kick Rome out of here and we'll be in charge once again. We'll be the great nation that David set up for us, but that we lost. And that great nation exists, but it doesn't exist with the way they expected it to exist. And at some point here, when they run into the resurrected Christ, when they understand who Jesus is as a whole, as they look back and they put the story together and the pieces together, they understand the kingdom is different. It's not a kingdom that's physical. It's not a kingdom of a location. It's a kingdom of loving the poor and caring for the widows and taking care of the orphans. It's a different kingdom. In fact, you can look it up, but all the disciples at some level go on to be martyred because they go into whichever place, Thomas in this case, has a tradition of going down to India and maybe as far as China. And the story is he's killed because he loves people too much. That's really why they all die. They go in and they're so turning the culture upside down that they're killed for it. And they're not killed because they're trying to overthrow Caesar. They're not killed because they're trying to disrupt a government. They're killed because they go in and they find people valuable. They touch people who are untouchable. They love people who are unlovable. They go to places where no one else will go because they understand that God is doing something different. They had an expectation that his kingdom would be physical, but they come to the conclusion, they change, if you will, as the trajectory of what God is doing becomes clear to them, that he wants them, that he wants us, that he wants me to change. Change how I see the world. Change from the selfish person I can be, or change from the angry person I can be, or change from a person who finds this person more valuable than this person. The trajectory of Scripture is one that changes all of us. And I think this is important for all of us to understand. God wants to do something new and different. And John, as he writes this from prison, is painting a picture that helps us understand it is going to be different. But they didn't get it right away. And I don't get it right away. Martha goes on to say, well, yeah, I know you're going to be the resurrection. At the end, there'll be a resurrection. That in the last days, all will rise. There was great debate about this between Pharisees and Sadducees. And she's latching on to an old understanding of what it meant to be resurrected. And Jesus is going to tweak that. He's going to change her expectation of what that looks like. He's going to change our expectation of what resurrected life looks like. And he's going to call Lazarus out of the grave. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I would have gone. At least the picture I have painted of this world that I've been handed, that this is not our home and we're only passing through and there's something, you know, perfect on the other side. If you're Lazarus and you're on the other side, do you really want to come back? Or is it that this life does have value, that this place is worth being part of? And Jesus knows that, and he's bringing Lazarus back into this life. Yes, that God can be glorified, absolutely. But more than that, because Lazarus had people he can touch, he can care for. Mary needs to change her expectation of what it means to live here and now. And through Jesus calling himself, I am the resurrection and the life. These two, if you will, come to a deeper understanding of what it means to have resurrected life. Not some afar thing that will be on the other side of the Jordan River. or some aloof, pie in the sky, floating on clouds. But life here. Jesus goes on to say that he came to give life and to give it abundantly. And too often we miss that. We miss where our focus should be. Our focus should be here, loving others now. And the reality is, when we do that, when we change the way we look at the world, we can begin to see that God is doing something here and now to his people. I've got to learn to care for others more deeply. I've got to set aside my selfishness. I've got to set aside the things that keep me from enjoying people that are hard to enjoy. And I can only do that if I can understand that Christ calls us to look at the world differently. We all bring expectations to the Bible, to the church, to our own lives of what this life is supposed to look like. But if we come into the flow of the trajectory of Scripture, we can begin to see that God values humanity as a whole, that God values life as a whole, and he cares for us and he wants to use us to impact others. These two people, three if you will with Lazarus, totally intrigue me because they're willing to let God, they're willing to let Jesus, they're willing to change their understanding of what they thought God was doing. We live in a world where the world is changing all the time. And sometimes our understanding of how things are supposed to be need to change. I've changed. When I became a Christian, I didn't think women should be in leadership. But as I've studied the Bible, I see that God is doing something different. We used to support slavery, and we no longer do. And we don't hold on to that because we've changed, because the culture has a deeper, fuller understanding of what God wants to do. And the scriptures don't lock us into one way of believing or thinking. They point us in a direction that allows us to change. I've had this love-hate relationship with the Bible. I love it a lot. And I get frustrated because it's hard to understand. But I think if I can understand that God wants to use it to point me in a trajectory of love, to care for other people, to step outside of myself, then I can allow the Word of God to change me. And I hope you can do the same. Thank you.